Our reading this evening is from the third chapter of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, starting at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Our passage this evening, this short prayer of the Apostle Paul, is in many ways a turning point or a midpoint in this wonderful letter. Up until this point, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been explaining, but yes, getting really excited about, the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on his church through Jesus. This church of people, bringing together Jews and Gentiles like you and me, who used to be complete aliens to God's covenanted people Israel, have been chosen, it says, from before creation by the glorious Father, chapter 1, verse 17. And he's redeemed us in Jesus, and in love, it says, we've been adopted into his family, made full sons, both male and female, with full inheritance rights. We are truly sons and daughters in that sense. And then God has gone on to build these culturally and morally diverse people, the Gentiles and the Jews, from pagan, religious, immoral, self-righteous backgrounds into one body, one building, described as one temple, where God lives by his Spirit. And that's been the message that Paul has been expanding in those chapters. And he's been explaining what is simply awesome doctrine, isn't it? But this is no dry kind of PhD on Christ's work. Not that I'm saying all PhDs are dry, but but it isn't one of those. It isn't a dry sort. Because Paul was overflowing with the immense wonder of it all. And, you know, even in the last chapter where we saw last week, where it's like he's ready to move on into the prayer, and then he gets captivated by another thought about how wonderful it is that God has taken him and given him this role of bringing out this gospel message to the Gentiles. You sort of get this sense of the order almost slightly disappears as he gets so excited about what God has done and what the wonder of this is. But if the first half of this chapter, this book, is a living and deeply inspiring description of God's lavish grace on the church, then the second part from chapter 4 onwards is very practical and challenging instructions to the church on how to bring glory to God on earth and what that looks like in practice. We'll be going on, I think, in the series to look at some of that, but a bit of a spoiler. It talks about how we should relate to people openly and in unity in church life, in our church family, how we should behave in our personal lives, how we should behave in our relationships, our marriages, with our children, with our parents, in our work lives, all those really practical areas. And yes, in chapter 6, verse 10, in our spiritual battles to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is no trivial matter. This isn't just self-help about how to live. There's real battles going on. And in the second half of the book, Paul gets really into this to explain and teach what that might mean. And we could summarise these two parts of the book as the theory and the practice of God working in his people on earth. But in many ways, that's a vast simplification. But between those two parts, there's this verses 14 to 21, these seven verses. And it's Paul's overflowing, fervent prayer for the church and how important this is. In verse 16, he specifically prays that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And that those Christians there in that church may grasp and know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Simon labelled this passage as praying for power. And you know, such a prayer would in many ways be audacious or incredible without grasping the first half of that letter. And the second half of the letter would be simply an impossible set of instructions without the power that Paul prays for in this central bit. Paul is so aware that without understanding of all the riches of God's love, really getting a hold of the riches of God's love and his grace that he's poured on us as adopted sons through faith in Jesus. Without that, and without the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, then we'll look at all the instructions that come and we'll probably feel condemned and depressed at our failures to live up with them. You see the pattern here. First, grasp who we are in Christ. Get a hold of it in our minds and our hearts. The love, the grace of God, the Father, through Jesus the Son. And then secondly, pray that he will give us the power. He will give us the power to really know that in ever-increasing measure. And as we do that, so Christ will be formed, it says, in us. And then third, how we tackle the life experience of that working out in our everyday lives. And whilst this is obviously an application to our individual lives, the focus of this letter, which we must keep in mind, is this is about the church together as one body. So when a Christian friend starts to share a problem that they're having, I wonder if our minds start whirring away on finding the solution. You know, how can I help this person? Or perhaps, what do they need to know? Or what do they need to sort out their problem? Or even, perhaps, what Bible verse can I quote at them that will just tell them what they should do in this particular situation? I wonder if that's the way you think. I think, in many respects, perhaps us men are more tempted to look straight for solutions, but we won't go there. But in this letter, Paul's approach would be, firstly, tell them about the love of the Father. Tell them about the gifts of grace and blessing that he has lavished on us. Then pray for God's power through his Holy Spirit to make that seep deeply into their hearts. And then they'll be ready for instructions about how to change. See that order? So it is in verse 14, from this overwhelming elation, really. I think it's nothing less than that that Paul has of what he's been talking about, the riches of God's grace. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I kneel." Now, as we come to pray for our church here, do we first remind each other of the richness of God's grace, the richness of God's blessings, his immense love for us? Or are we tempted to rush in straight with the action plan? A thought. Anyway, as Paul is on his knees, That should change. Ah, great. So as Paul is on his knees, he prays, in effect, that they should enjoy a relationship with the Father. He sets the context in which we come to God as his adopted children. In verse 14 says there, he comes before the Father, from whom his whole family, some translations put it, every family or fatherhood itself in heaven and earth derives its name. I understand both of those translations or are captured in the original, and I hesitate to say this because there's probably several people here tonight that will understand the original rather than just read it in commentary form. But as I understand it, there's a play on words there which gives that perhaps first meaning of every family or the whole family, maybe referring to the church that he's addressing or the whole church. But also this thing about fathership, fatherhood in total is also in there on the play on words. In biblical language, to name a person was to summarize their character, wasn't it? And the way they act. And here it says the family or fatherhood itself is named after God. So the implication here is that the relationship of holy, righteous, and therefore terrifying God in some way with his beloved, redeemed, adopted sons in the church, that defines the role of the perfect father. So he's not saying, think of your dad, and God is like a rather nicer version of your dad. And many don't have a nice version of their dad anyway in their minds these days. What he's saying is that God's love, God's costly love, his immense generosity, his mercy, his self-sacrifice towards his adopted children in the church, that is true fatherhood. Our earthly dads should in some way reflect that, not the other way around. See, he doesn't stop being a righteous, holy, and yes, frankly, terrifying God who punishes sin. But through his immense love for us, he has visited that punishment on himself through the Lord Jesus, so we can know him as Father. I've got an illustration here, and it's kind of not particularly good illustration, but it does give me the opportunity of getting a picture of the All Blacks in there. Sam Whitelock, if you were on the rugby field and you were the last person between him and the touchline, I think you would feel very good reason to feel totally terrified of him bearing down onto you, wouldn't you? But what if he was your dad? What if you knew him as your dad? Don't stop being a terrifying rugby player, but the way you see him, the way you relate to him, the way he relates to you is a loving relationship full of all kinds of things that you wouldn't expect to see in that terrifying person tearing towards you on the touchline. Here's some of what Paul says earlier about the relationship that our Father has with his adopted sons, you and me. Chapter 2, verse 18. We have access to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 4. The great love the Father had for us. Chapter 1, verse 7. The riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I've been rereading a book by Tim Chester recently. I heartily recommend it. I feel slightly guilty that Simon got me to do a review of this book about, I don't know, a year, 18 months ago. And in customary fashion, I didn't get round to it to the last minute. And I quickly read through it and thought it was good. But in customary fashion, I then put it to one side and thought, must go back and read that more slowly. And here I am about 18 months down the line, and I've finally got round to it. And I have to say, I now really do recommend it if you read it slowly. It's called Enjoying God. And it really opens your eyes to the way God shows his love to us in everyday things. And it casts us to rethink our relationship or how God sees us as adopted children. I'm paraphrasing in words that are not as good as the ones that are in the book, but in one sense he says that many of us carry around a kind of view of God that is, he's like a slightly disapproving father. We know he's his children, but we mess up so much that really, we're kind of like really disappointing children, aren't we? And we feel, we find it perhaps difficult to relate to God because we sort of feel like he just must be so fed up with me. Here I am back again. I've been round another loop and here I am back with the same problem. Must be quite annoying as a son. And he says, no, that's not the way God sees you. And when you read through these verses and many others in the New Testament, that's not the way God sees us. He's not a reluctant father. He's a lavish father. Here's what a theologian, J.I. Packer, says. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. In adoption, God takes us into his family. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. And that's not easily said, those words, is it? To be right with God the judge is a great thing. It's a bit of an understatement, that. It's a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. So as Paul wants the church to enjoy a relationship with the Father, he prays. He prays in verse 16 that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants them to receive strength with power. Not just ordinary strength, strength with power. And Paul asks that these Christians become strong. I wonder what a strong Christian is to you or to me. Perhaps it's someone who never seems to have to waver in their faith one bit. That's a strong Christian. Or somebody who always knows the right answers. That's a strong Christian. Someone who never misses a chance to talk about Jesus. That might be the sort of view that we have of what a strong Christian is. And of course all those attributes are really good. But that's not what is in Paul's focus at this point in this book. He asks that the power of the Holy Spirit will be so working and active in their inner being that Christ may make his home as an owner-occupier in their hearts through faith. Christ's ownership of their hearts is what defines a strong Christian in this context. And we know that without his Spirit, we would never be drawn to God in the first place, would we? We know that. But here Paul is praying that the power of the Holy Spirit be given by our generous Father to continue that work of Christ making home in our hearts, making his home in our hearts. Without that strength and power, our determination to implement the instructions that are coming up in chapters 4 onwards just make us disappointed and disillusioned Christians. But with his power, Christ will begin to take ownership of our hearts. You know, when we moved into our first home, and you probably the same, we made some changes. Out went the previous owner's smelly carpet, and believe me, it was extremely smelly. and the curtains as well, what was left of them. Up went the wood chip wallpaper, you know, it was a while ago, largely to cover the cracks in the walls, I think. But as Christ takes ownership of our hearts, there will be some stuff that we need to clear out from the previous owner, that he needs to clear out from the previous owner. And signs of his ownership will start to emerge. I think the little course we've been doing in our home group and in many of the home groups, the fruitfulness on the front line, has opened our eyes to see how God is already at work in our lives and those of our brothers and sisters, almost without knowledge, starting to work. Christ's work in the power of his Holy Spirit is to produce fruit in our lives that flows from his love and our submission to his ownership. As Paul prays, he might have been thinking, I'm going to tell them shortly what some of Christ's furniture might look like in their lives, in their relationships, in their church life. And it is radical in the culture. So first, Lord, let them really know you as their loving Father, the loving Father you are. Give them strength from your Holy Spirit for the ongoing work of making room for Christ in their hearts. May that be how we pray for ourselves, our loved ones, our church family members, the members of our home groups. We pray that they may grasp the love of the Father and that Christ may begin that work of clearing out and putting in his furniture as he lives and makes his home in us. Having prayed then for the Spirit's power in installing Christ as the owner-occupier of our hearts, he prays that we... I need new batteries. Is there a way of doing it on here?
Yeah.
All right, we've gone. He prays that they might know the love of Christ, verses 18 and 19, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's kind of hard to read this bit without seeing visions of Simon standing up there doing it so high you can't get over it, so low. But it tries to capture some of this, I guess. Being rooted and established in love may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Effectively, he's praying, I pray they will know the unknowable, is what he's saying, with apologies to any pedants in the room. It implies an ongoing process, doesn't it? You'll never get to the end point. I want you to know the unknowing. You'll never get to that end point in this life, but I pray that you'll keep going hard in that direction. It's a direction. Again, he's praying for power, that little word again, isn't he? But specifically that they may know the massive scale of God's love in Christ. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in it. And he's got like two metaphors going on there. There's the root of a tree which keeps on growing down to support the tree as it grows up, keeps growing. And the other one is more of a metaphor to do with the building. It's the foundation there and before anything can be built on it. But note again that phrase, together with all the saints. This love it's not a dreamy, general feeling of inner warmth. Pause while I try and get this to work again. Let's try page up. Does that work? No, that's page down. Ah, right. Many of you might remember this advert that used to be for Ready Breck. And Ready Breck was a cereal which they kind of said was... if you had that in the morning, it's like a porridge, I understand. I don't think I've ever eaten it, but apparently it's still sold. And if you eat this in the morning, then you have this inner glow and you wander around and there you go at the bus stop and you generally radiate it in all directions such that everybody, it would appear, at the bus stop wants to cuddle up to you. Yes. You can try it. But that isn't what Paul's talking about. Because this love of Christ, this immense love of Christ, when it's at work in us, has a focus. Christ is the source, and the expression of that love is together with all the saints. This whole letter is about church life. It's about church family. And our church family is where this experience of Christ's love is to be displayed and discovered. If ever we feel the Christian life would be just so much easier without the mess, the challenges, the thrills and spills of church, then the Ephesians letter puts us right on that. Church together is where we are to learn the dimensions and the costs of Christ's love. And that was sharply true of the Ephesians church. Gentiles, all sorts of cultures, pagan backgrounds, intellectual divergences and philosophies. And they were drawn into a church where Jews, recently converted from highly respectable and self-righteous religious backgrounds, were also gathered. I mean, what a mix. And this was to be, together with all the saints, the place where we receive Christ's love and we put it into action. How are they all going to implement Paul's culturally radical teaching about relationships that are coming up? Their lives need to be rooted in Christ's love. And then in the messiness of church life together, they need the power of the Holy Spirit to explore that love of Christ as they navigate this challenging and very countercultural life with each other. The love of Christ, as we receive it, and as we then work it out in our relationships, the love of Christ bears that self-sacrifice, that humility, and that Father dependence that we saw as Christ lived on this earth. Paul's prayer then for them was that they might enjoy a relationship with the Father, they might receive strength with power of the Holy Spirit, and that they might know the love of Christ. And what's the end point of this prayer? Verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This ongoing work of God that Paul is praying for, which engages the whole Trinity, doesn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It won't stop until we are filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. And that sounds a lot like heaven, doesn't it? But we might be thinking, well, what a wonderful prayer aspiration, Paul. And yeah, we ought to be praying that more for our church, that we might really know and learn how to receive that love, and then for it to work deep in our life, and the Holy Spirit's power to make us realize that in our heart and be able to share it through. Wonderful prayer aspirations, Paul. But seriously, are we really going to believe that we're going to see great progress here at St. John's in that direction? In my own life? In that of our family? Are we really thinking that? And maybe we're thinking, oh, that's a great aspiration, but can't really see it. So let's leave the last words to Paul, verses 20 to 21. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The more we receive of God's love, the more we understand it, the more we are able to live in that enjoyment, and the more we pray for one another, we pray for our church, we pray for our families, that they too may grasp that love and understand where they are through faith in that redeeming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see that, and then we can pray for that power to know that more and more in our lives and see it outworking amongst us as we go forward. Amen.
Thanks, Phil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,